Last Sunday afternoon, we gathered for the baptisms of Carol and Jermaine. And in preparation for baptism last week, we read from Galatians 3 these words. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. As I emphasized in last week's sermon, this passage highlights one key meaning of baptism. Through baptism, a Christian says, I belong to Jesus. I belong first and foremost to no one else. Not to my parents, not to my ethnic group, not to my economic class, not to my sex. What distinguishes me, what sets me apart, what identifies me more than any of these is Jesus. He is Lord, He is Savior, He is treasure. I am one with Him, and thus one with all those others who are in Him, regardless of those earthly distinctions. Is that true of you? Is Jesus your first and foremost, your primary identification, your primary distinction? Could you cut away everything else and say, I have Jesus, and that's what's most important. That's what we proclaim in baptism. God created us for a purpose, and that is to glorify Him. If you are truly in Christ, if you have truly put on Christ, you aim for all aspects of your life to work together to fulfill this one goal, to display His beauties and His perfections. Now, consider the implications of this truth for different aspects of your life. First, your inner life. If this is really true of you, it'll have an impact on how you think, what occupies your mind, what you value and treasure, what you long for, all these aspects of what goes on inside of you. Second, it will have an impact on your personal life, how you work, how you spend your time, how you choose to spend your money. If you're identified primarily with Jesus, it'll impact these aspects of your personal life. Thirdly, it will impact your life in community with others. It'll have a profound impact on your marriage, on your family, on your church. So as the Holy Spirit works in us, transforming us into His likeness, renewing our mind, displaying His fruit in us, He changes all three of these, our inner life, our personal life, and our life in community. But while all three of those are important, and while all three are interrelated with each other, we display Christ most fully, most completely in community with others, in family, in church. And thus, in Ephesians 3:10, remember what Paul says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known. He gives us to each other, yes, so that we might spur each other on individually to love and good works, so that we might change each other's inner life, but also, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, so that we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and together become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. When does that happen? That happens when individually each of us is glorifying God in thought and in deed, and when corporately we together are living as His body in love and unity, displaying His manifold wisdom. And in between the individual and the church, in marriage, in family, we are living together in unity, displaying his wisdom. And the family is a central part of this. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In that passage, Paul quotes from Genesis 2, from the account of the first marriage, and says God created marriage as a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. That is, God instituted marriage so that we as married couples might model and show to the world his covenant faithfulness to his church, his commitment to his promises for his people, his sacrificial love, his unity with his church, his headship and the church's submission to him, and his perfection of the church. God designed marriage to the creation of mankind so that we might see and display the love of Jesus for his people. So if you belong to him, if you are in him, if you are identified with him, then you must desire a marriage that will fulfill this purpose. But we've been working our way through the book of Malachi, and we've come to a point in that book where the prophet addresses marriage. Up until now, he is focused on the Jews' wrong inner attitudes towards God and their outward sins in areas that we might label religious. That is, they've offered cheap and defiled sacrifices to God. Their priests have taught their own Torah, their own instruction, instead of God's. These outward acts have revealed hearts that innerly despise God, that are disappointed with God, hearts that fail to see that he is a great and loving king who is working all things together for his glory among the nations and for the good of his chosen people. Well, at this point in the book now, God speaks through Malachi and goes beyond sins that are religious in their label and goes right to the heart of the family. Recall that in the previous passage, chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, Malachi presents us both with one of the most exalted pictures of teachers of God's word. He calls them messengers of the Lord of hosts, and also one of the most stinging rebukes of the priests that we read in all of Scripture. He says, God says through Malachi that he will spread dung on the priests' faces, that he will send a curse upon them, that he will make them despised and abased. Well, we see something similar in this passage, verses 10 to 16 of Malachi 2 that we're considering this morning. The prophet gives us perhaps the most exalted view of marriage in the entire Old Testament. And he also gives one of the most stinging rebukes of those who violate their marriage commitments. So I pray that this morning we might see this picture of marriage in Malachi and live out these truths in our marriages so that our marriages within this part of the body of Christ might be built up and honored by all to the glory of God. Now, before I read the text, I need to give you a brief footnote. For the vast majority of Scripture, we can be quite confident that the Hebrew and Greek texts that we have today are accurately representing what was originally written by the authors. But these last two verses in today's text, verses 15 and 16 of Malachi chapter 2, present some of the most difficult puzzles in this regard in the Bible. The Hebrew text that we have received is certainly incorrect, and there have been various theories about how to amend it and change it, and different scholars have chosen different ways to amend that text. And so if you look at different translations, and even the two translations probably most prominent among us this morning, the NIV and the ESV, you'll see very different translations of verses 15 and 16. And in each case, you'll see footnotes or side notes giving an alternate translation. So we're not quite sure what the words originally were that Malachi wrote in verses 15 and 16. Now, when we're faced with one of these few cases in the Bible that are like that, we must be careful not to build a major doctrine on a disputed translation or rendition of a particular verse. Nor should we let our interpretation of the wider passage be dependent on one particular choice amongst different options here. So my focus will be more on the rest of the passage. I'll draw out a couple of things from verses 15 and 16, but I will focus on those areas where we're very confident we know what Malachi originally wrote. Well, as I read the text now, listen for two words, faithless and covenant. These two words appear seven times in this text. So listen to those, and I think the whole passage revolves around those words. Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tent of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. I want to look at this passage just under two headings. First of all, covenant faithfulness means marrying a believer. And second, covenant faithfulness means no divorce. So first of all, covenant faithful means marrying a believer. Remember the situation in Judah at this time. Nehemiah was written approximately this same time. And we know from the book of Nehemiah that foreigners were prominent in the area, that there were powerful families that were not Jews, that had riches and influence. You may remember the name Tobiah from the book of Nehemiah, one of the evil guys in the book, Tobiah the Ammonite. Well, Nehemiah 6 tells us that this guy, Tobiah, is related by marriage to many Jews. That Jews were intermarrying with some of these rich, prominent foreigners. Not foreigners like Ruth, who said, may your God be my God and your people be my people. Ruth believed in the God of Israel. But these foreigners who were marrying the Jews were not converts to Judaism. They were being married despite their difference in religion. Why? Probably to strike up an alliance, to get political favors, to get money, to get influence, to get security, and perhaps even to get an attractive wife. Many Jews were tempted to do this. They would say, you know, this just makes sense. Surely it's not wrong to want to move up in the world. We've been on the bottom for generations and generations. We were in exile in Babylon, and we came back, and we haven't improved, at all. And anyway, this foreign family has wealth, power, influence, and the girl's attractive. So what's wrong with marrying her? Malachi says, we are God's covenant people. We are identified first and foremost with Him. He chose us for Himself to be His, to be a display of His glory among all the peoples of the earth, so that He will be seen as a great King, so that His name will be great among the nations. And then Malachi gives us four reasons why the people of Judah should not marry the daughter of a foreign god. He says, in doing this, you are being faithless to others in the community. It's in verse 10a. Second, you are breaking God's covenant with us that set us apart as holy to Him. Second part of verse 10. Third, you are working to destroy the picture of our loving union with God. Verse 11 and verse 12. Fourth, you deserve to be cut off from God's people if you do this. Let me go through these four one by one and apply them directly to us today as the body of Christ. First, being faithless to others in the community. When God brings out His people from among those who have rebelled against Him and brings a people for His own possession, He puts them in community. He does not create Lone Ranger Christians. He brings people and puts them in a community of believers, the church. We are in this together, and we are to spur one another on to love and good works. We are to exhort one another to be faithful, to be true to His promises. And when one of us gives up saying, God is not providing sex for me, He's not providing money for me, He's not providing status for me, I'm going to go seek all these things through this union with another family, with a woman or a man who's outside the people of God. When one of us does that, that hurts everyone in the community. There are no private sins. Every sin has an impact outside of the individual sinning. And because He puts us in interrelationship with each other, if one of us sins, we all hurt. How? Such actions tempt others to abandon the faith. Such actions discourage others who are holding out against temptation. And in this particular sin, it will quite likely leave others in the community who are unmarried and unloved. So Malachi asks, why are we faithless to one another? If I'm marrying someone else, I'm being faithless to my community. Second reason not to marry outside the faith. By doing so, we are breaking God's covenant that sets us apart as holy to Him. Verse 10, Malachi says, they are profaning the covenant of our fathers. Verse 11, an abomination has been committed in Israel. In Deuteronomy 18, this same word translated abomination is used to speak of the practices of the Canaanites who occupied the land prior to the people crossing the Jordan River and entering the Promised Land. God drives out these people because of their abominations. And so Malachi sees these actions of marrying the daughters of foreign god as much of an abomination as what is described in Deuteronomy 18, child sacrifice, the practice of divination and sorcery. God's people were supposed to be different. He says, God says to them, I am holy. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. They're supposed to be distinct. There's supposed to be a marked difference between them and the people of the land previously. And to marry a wife who's still worshiping other gods would necessarily lead them astray from the true worship of the God of Israel. So in Deuteronomy 7, God says through Moses, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Why? For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And that's exactly what happened in the case of Solomon, as we can read in the book of 1 Kings. And it is exactly what happens with us. We in the body of Christ must not marry outside the body of Christ. To do so is indeed to break God's covenant with us, setting us apart and distinct from the world around us. Third reason. Such actions work to destroy the picture of our loving union with God. In verse 11, Malachi says, Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. Now, when you see that word sanctuary, don't think a big room inside a church. Nor do I think primarily here is he talking about the temple. The word translated sanctuary simply means the holy thing, the thing set apart for the Lord. Or if you go with the idea of the temple, God's dwelling place in the midst of his people. So the idea behind this word translated sanctuary, is that which was made for God. That which was set apart for his love and care. And what Malachi is saying is that this thing that was set apart for God's love and care has been taken away from him and used for an abominable purpose. What is this holy thing? I think the idea is primarily God's people. God's people, his own precious possession, God dwelling in the midst of them. So yes, the picture of the temple, but what the temple signifies more than the actual building itself. Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. When God's people are marrying outside of God's people, they are profaning the body of Christ, which he loves, which is his own bride. We are in loving union with our God. We are identified with our God. And if God is the most important of all, if he is our treasure, if he is our heart's desire, how can we unite ourselves with someone who does not acknowledge him, who is not identified with him, with whom we cannot share what is most important? In that case, the intended picture of marriage, it's a picture of Christ and his church, cannot happen. Well, the fourth reason that this should not happen, according to Malachi, is the consequences. And the consequence for those in ancient Israel is to be cut off and to have one's descendants cut off from the people of Israel. They are acting as if they are not God's chosen people. And so God says through Malachi, if you're going to act this way, that is indeed what will be true for you. You will not be my chosen people. In verse 12, God is particularly angry at those who continue to act as if everything is okay, continue to bring offerings to the altar all the time, grossly disobeying God's commandment in marrying the daughter of a foreign god. And so he says, you are showing by your action you are not in my covenant. So quit pretending that you are. Quit trying to ameliorate your conscience by bringing a sacrifice when you don't mean at all the picture of the sacrifice. The picture of the burnt offering is offering my whole self to God to be burned up for him, to say that he is worth more than everything else in my life and he can burn away everything. You don't mean that. If you're disobeying me, and marrying the daughter of a foreign god. So the question for us this morning is, what about you? Are you part of God's covenant people? Are you one of those with whom God says he has an everlasting covenant, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world? Praise God, we do not need to be natural descendants of Abraham in order to be part of God's covenant people. All human beings are created for God's glory. Nor do we have to be perfect to be part of God's covenant people. As I said in my prayer, all of us, before we were born, fell in Adam, and we have continued to show our heritage through our disobedience to him throughout our lives. We've all acted like these Judeans, being unfaithful, not honoring him as a great king. But that's why Jesus came. That's why God promised in the garden that he would send the seed of this first man and first woman to come and crush the serpent's head, to live a perfect life, to pay the penalty for all of our sins. And anyone who comes to him, no matter what their past sin might be, anyone who comes with a broken and contrite heart, looking to Jesus as his or her only hope, not depending on their heritage, not depending on their riches, not depending on their activities, anyone can come to Christ and be welcome in his arms and then be part of his bride, be married to him, be part of his covenant community, his beloved. That is available to every single person in this room this morning. Even if that sin is related to marriage, we can turn to him and trust him right now. If you are part of the God's covenant community, do you see marriage this way? Paul elaborates on this idea in 2 Corinthians 6, saying, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What agreement has the temple of God, meaning the people of God, with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The fundamental problem that we see in Malachi 2 is that the man is looking for a wife outside of God's people. In doing that, he is identifying himself more as a lover of beautiful or rich women than as a follower of Yahweh. And if we are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, if we are sold out to him, then we must only marry others who will not only be believers, but who will spur us on to love him more. If we are men, we must only marry women who will respond to our leadership and spurring them on to love him more and more, and who will raise our children to love him more and more. Indeed, any marriage that does not lead to a deepening of your love for God is a bad marriage. Marriage should be an image to the world of the relationship of Christ to the church. How can that be? When one member does not live to God's glory, indeed, when one member denies that Jesus is the culmination of all history. So, if Jesus means so little to us that we don't care about what picture we display in our marriage, if it means really nothing to us that we could share this most important aspect of our lives with our spouse, then we better ask ourselves, is Jesus really my Lord? Is Jesus really my Savior? Is Jesus really my treasure? Covenant faithfulness means marrying only inside God's covenant people. Second, covenant faithfulness means no divorce. Verses 13 to 16 repeat many of the same themes that we see in verses 10 to 12. God is not accepting the offering of the people. The people are violating the covenant. They are being faithless to each other. But in this case, the specific faithlessness that God mentions is divorcing the wife of your youth. That is, their first wives, the wife who is part of the covenant people. In verses 10 to 12 that we just looked at, when Malachi refers to marrying the daughter of a foreign god, the rebuke applies even if that marriage is a first marriage. Whereas in verses 13 to 16, it seems that the prophet is dealing with an especially aggravated case where the older Jewish man leaves his first wife, his Jewish wife, in order that he might marry the daughter of a foreign god. In showing how wrong this is, Malachi provides us with a key phrase unique in the Old Testament. That's in verse 14. Let me reread that verse to you. The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Only place in the Old Testament where the word covenant is used together with wife, idea of marriage. Marriage indeed is a covenant, a promise, a holy promise, an institution created by God for His glory. Marriage is not a social arrangement for the convenience of the parties involved. Instead, marriage for God's people is a promise before God and before God's assembled people to be faithful to each other for God's glory. Marriage is instituted by God and protected by Him for His good purposes. So to violate the marriage covenant is not some minor indiscretion. It is serious, serious business. God says, I see all that you do, and I am a witness for your aggrieved wife. She is yours by covenant, by promise, which I witnessed at your marriage. I am the one who brought you together. I am the one who made you one flesh. You were to cling to her and to her alone. You were to forsake all others. And yet you have abandoned her for what you think will be better sex or more power or more influence or more money or greater security. But if you do this, says God, you are an agent of violence. You are a destroyer of the covenant community. You have destroyed the picture of marriage I intend. You have harmed your community. You have abolished your witness to my goodness and faithfulness. So you are not in my covenant, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Verse 16, as it reads in the NIV and the New American Standard, begins with God saying, I hate divorce. And the ESV comes much to the same idea, though not as directly. I hate the violation of the covenant of marriage that takes place in divorce. I hate the violence to the picture of my relationship to my people that takes place in divorce. So if this is so serious, if divorce is indeed something that God hates, what must we do to avoid it? What must we do to take care that we build up our marriages, that we strive to keep them holy and healthy? God gives us two warnings here, twice in this passage. Guard yourselves in your spirit. Guard yourselves in your spirit. Because marriage begins to fall apart first in our spirit. long before any action is taken, which is unfaithful to the marriage, inner attitudes arise towards each other that grow and lead to such actions. Oftentimes, this begins with small feelings of annoyance at a habit or a behavior that may not be important at all, but we allow to build up in our thoughts and in our hearts, and these feelings of annoyance build up to anger, to resentment, to bitterness. And so what Malachi says, guard yourselves in your spirit. Watch for the first inklings of annoyance and anger building up in your heart towards your spouse. Guard yourselves. The command is second person plural. He's not saying each one of you guard yourself individually. He is saying you all guard yourselves. You as a community watch out for each other's marriages. You together watch out for your brothers and sisters and help keep any root of bitterness from springing up in the marriages among you. And so, one of the questions that Fred and I ask each other when we gather together weekly is, how are your marriage? How are things with Lori? How are things with Beth? Who's doing that for you? It's very important that you have people who are asking you that question regularly, and you know you're going to answer that question regularly. A few weeks ago, I had to say, you know, little silly things are annoying me. It's not anything that Beth has really done, but I'm feeling this in my heart right now, that I'm annoyed with her. So pray for me. Pray for me about this. We had a lot of visitors in our house. We'd hardly seen each other. We weren't going to bed at the same time. And I was getting annoyed about things in our marriage. And it was very helpful to be able to express that to Fred, to have him pray for me, and to know the next week he was going to ask me again and say, have things gotten better? How have things gone? And they had gotten better, and I appreciate Fred's prayer. I appreciate his questions. Guard yourselves in your spirit. You all together, guard yourselves in your spirit so that no bitter root grows up in your marriages. And so for many of you, when you've done membership interviews at Desiring God Community Church, one of the questions I try to remember to ask, I hope I've asked of every one of you who's become a member in the last few years, is how is your marriage? Anything in particular I need to pray for you about? And to exhort you to say, you know, there will be rough points in your marriage. Every marriage will have rough points. And you are not in this alone. You're not to try to handle those rough things alone. You're to seek out help. You're not weak by coming to seek help. You are wise in coming to seek help. It's not an expression of failure. It's an expression of wisdom to come and say, we've got problems and we need some help. We need your prayers. We need your counsel. God created us for his glory, that we might glorify him in our inner attitudes, in our outward actions, in our life in community, and marriage is a key way that we glorify him in community. God instituted marriage so that we might glorify him in our individual relationships, in our families. Given these truths, how can I conclude with some key exhortations for us this morning? First, to the unmarried. marriage may or may not be God's plan for you. Don't assume that it is. Don't assume that it isn't. But don't even begin to develop potentially romantic relationships with unbelievers. Don't pretend to have a platonic relationship with someone that you find very attractive. For the purpose of marriage is not first and foremost companionship or sex. Both of those are good gifts of God that accompany a good marriage. The purpose, though, of God is to display the love, the unity, the headship and submission, the perfecting of Christ and His church in your marriage. And that picture will never be right in a mixed marriage. So don't even take initial tiny baby steps down that path. Don't think, oh, he or she will become a believer through my witness. Romance gets in the way of witness. Romance is not a powerful way to witness to someone. Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, says Paul. To the married, keep the central purpose of marriage before you. Glorify God. Live out these great truths. And then deep and joyful unity is possible in your marriage. When there are problems, and there will be problems, seek help and never even contemplate divorce. The very challenges that you find in marriage are intended by God to display His glory as you display covenant faithfulness to each other. There's not a promise that those problems are going to disappear and go away. They might. But there's no promise that they will. But there is a promise. There is a promise that God will never leave you and never forsake you. That no temptation has fallen you except what is common to man. And in every temptation, He will provide the way out. There is the promise that He will stand by you and enable you to stand on His promises and be faithful to the promises that you have made to the glory of His name. If your spouse is not a believer, if you married this spouse when you were a believer, that was a sin, a serious sin, as we've seen in our passage today. Have you confessed that to God? Have you admitted that you were wrong? Have you sought His forgiveness? Jesus Christ died for sinners. He died to pay the penalty for all sins of those who come to Him with broken and contrite hearts. So confess it, and then the exhortation to you is exactly the same. Glorify God in this marriage. There's one of the questions that the Corinthians asked Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. They had been married. One marriage partner became a believer. And then they said, well, what do I do now? I know I'm not supposed to marry an unbeliever, but I am married to an unbeliever. Do I divorce this person and go now marry a believer? And Paul says, no, stay as you are. The same situation you find yourself when you are called, stay as you are. Glorify God in this marriage. It is not perfect. It's not the best venue for witnessing to another, but show God's love to your marriage partner. And God may indeed bring that partner to faith. But even if not, God will glorify Himself. He will redeem your sinfulness and use that also for His glory. If you're divorced, similar exhortation. Ask yourself, what led to this divorce? What was my role in it? And even if you believe with all your heart, with all sincerity, that your role was relatively small in what led to the divorce, own it. To whatever extent You sinned in that marriage. Own it. Confess it. And repent of that sinfulness. Perhaps you need someone to help you do that. And the body of Christ is here for that purpose. You might be asking yourself, like the person who married disobediently to an unbeliever, you might be asking yourself, does Malachi imply that I deserve to be cut off from God's people? And the answer is yes, you deserve to be cut off from God's people, and so do I. All of us have despised God. All of us have violated His commandments. All of us deserve hell. All of us, like Gomer, the wife of Hosea, who was an adulteress and a prostitute, all of us are like her. And Hosea, picturing God, took her back to himself, showing God's love for his faithless people. And this point touches every one of us here this morning, whatever age, whatever marital status. The passage is primarily about marriage, but all of us are to show covenant faithfulness in all of life. Whatever we say, whatever we promise, should be our word, should be what we hold on to and never violate. So do you hold on to your word, even to your hurt? Are you faithful to your commitments, even when it seems no longer to be in your interest to do so? And that comes down to the question that we started with. Are you identified with Christ? Is He your light, your strength, your song? Are you longing for other joys that He is not giving you? You are created for a purpose. And the gospel is, no matter what you have done and no matter what anyone else might have done to you, Jesus will redeem those wrongs for His glory. He will right the wrong. You do not need to get back at the person who harmed you. He will take each broken and hurting person. He will heal us to His glory by His grace. And He will use those very weaknesses, those very past sins that we have committed, those very pains that others have inflicted on us, He will use those for His good and wise purposes in His overall plan. He is the covenant faithful one, and He will never leave you nor forsake you. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Let's pray together.